Well, I enjoyed our first tune, and that was a nice, lively little one as well. So I feel, if we were feeling sleepy, I'm sure that woke us up. Now, we've been looking for some weeks now on the biblical teaching of revival. Now we come to another stage in what we have. I don't really know what title to give this, if I were looking for a title, other than to say that we are getting down now for seeking revival itself. We've looked at the nature of revival, the frequency of revival, hindrances to revival, all those kinds of headings, and we've looked at them fairly carefully. Now we're coming to the thing itself, to revival. That it is, first of all, I would say, a thing to be desired. And yet when we say it is a thing to be desired, now I don't think there has been a time, even previous to a revival, either a great or a small one, when you're able to say that the body of believers were interested. And so I think that if we waited until the body of believers in Wales or in Britain were interested, other than a casual interest, then I believe we would be waiting and waiting and waiting. There's something right in about waiting when we're waiting upon the Lord, that is true. Yet I would say that the kind of waiting that we would be fulfilling there would be an apathy, an indifference, or perhaps not as badly as that, at its mildest I think it would be a lethargy, not willing to stir ourselves or rouse ourselves regarding the fact of revival itself. There are others, however, who have long awaited revival. And the cry of the psalmist that we read in the past few weeks says, "How long, Lord? Wilt thou be angry with this generation forever?" And such statements where you can see that even in those times as well, there was a longing in the hearts of some that God might visit his people and bless them again. Oftentimes it has been when people have read the accounts of revival that they themselves have been stirred to seek revival and have on some occasions been blessed with revival. It has been like that, known to be so. Or others who have been in a place where there is revival and come back to their home and have spread the news of that revival, and there's been a desire for it, and they too in their turn have been blessed with an awakening and a visitation from God. There always have been those who have longed for revival. It wasn't long after my conversion, and I heard of some people in one of the Welsh Valley towns. I met them, they had been then praying every morning. They met at 7 o'clock or at 6:30 on the way to work every morning, then for the past 14 years, to pray for revival. And I thought that indeed is a very wonderful thing, that they put themselves out, that as they went to work, they called in the little church that they belonged to, and they pleaded with God. And I can remember for a time that we were together in our desire, our desire still being the same, but that we are separated from distance, by distance at all. There always have been those who have persisted and knocked and knocked and sought and asked that God might give an outpouring of his Holy Spirit again. But what really are we asking for? Remember, we looked at the nature of true religion, then we looked at the nature of a true revival, and it is important to bear such things in our minds. I think perhaps it would be good to have a reminder of that again. The nature of true religion, if you remember, wherever there exists a cordial belief of God's truth and submission of the will to his authority, and the graces of the heart shine forth in the virtues of the life, there is true religion. It's a very beautiful and a very dignified and a very ordered thing. The nature of true revival, really, is learned by the nature, by looking at the nature of true religion. Now, if such be the nature of religion, you will readily perceive in what consists a revival of religion. That is, a revival of true religion is a true revival. It is a revival of scriptural knowledge, of vital piety, and practical obedience. It's very important to remember that. This is our aim, this is what we want, a revival of scriptural knowledge, of vital piety, and practical obedience. That is, it will leave its mark upon a whole church, and indeed, It will leave its mark upon a land and upon a people. So powerful can such a church be, or such lives be. Put it perhaps in an illustration, what does it mean? Because there is more. That is one description of revival, but there is another aspect. That surely, when there is a revival of scriptural knowledge and piety and practical obedience, it means that the things of God have become real. It means that God himself has drawn near. It means that as well. Now, when God draws near, you know it, and you're conscious of it. Now then, put it in this way, there are all sorts of illustrations. It's a simple one. It hardly is an illustration. I don't know what you can call it, really. But imagine a family circle, and the father is there. He's there, talking to the mother, the children, and the father, perhaps a little quiet sometimes, reading the newspaper, sitting by the fire and occupying himself quietly. But he is there, and they are conscious that he is the head of the home. He is there. They may not always be looking at him or seeking his guidance, but he is there. And he is the one that is in control, quietly keeping an eye on them all. Not in a determined way, but he's there. Then there may be an expression of love by the father to one of his children. He has made his presence known and felt. That is something like what we mean, something like it. In that he is in his church, of course he is there. Wherever, by church now, of course, obviously, I mean where his truth is honoured, where people have a vital saving experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, where these things are true, he is there. A church like ours, an evangelical church, it would be indeed bordering on being blasphemous to say that God wasn't with us. Of course God is with us. We are aware of the presence of God. That doesn't mean to say that we are thrilled with every service. It doesn't mean to say that we are always on top. It doesn't mean that. But it means that because we are his people, and there is a promise where two or three are gathered in his name, he is there. Well, there are more than two or three, but if there were only two or three, he is there. He's there. We might not be always all that aware of his presence. Sometimes we will. A revival is when he has roused himself, if you like, and has drawn towards his people and embraced them with his love and his care and his truth in such a way that he has made his presence known and felt. And everyone there will know, or those who are concerned at all, they will know. And if these influences increase, it will be known outside that something is happening there. It will be known in the area, it will be known in the town, the city, the county, that something is happening there. So powerful will be the stirring of God towards his own family when he makes his presence known and felt. Now then, what does this mean? Now then, to us as individuals, supposing now that you went to a place where there had been a revival, or there was a revival, and you suddenly realize the greatness of it all, what is your part? What do you do? How burdened should you be? Think of it in this way, if you like. I'm using a number of illustrations tonight to make clear what I mean. Imagine that you have been convinced of a certain view of politics. It's not a particularly thrilling example, but nevertheless we can use it. A certain view of politics, I'll not name it, you name it, and then you cherish it, all right? And I'll name my own and cherish that. Then we won't fall out. And here is my political party that I have been convinced is right. So what do I do? Well, I might say, well, it's my business, I will vote quietly, but no, I feel that this political party has such a contribution that I wish to share it. So I go to my friends. And I eagerly argue and discuss with them regarding the principles of this particular theory, and convince my friends, and I am delighted that my friends are now convinced that my political theory is correct. I'm very thrilled with it. And so if I feel very strongly about it, and I might say, well, now my friends are convinced, I sit back. Well, if it really means anything to you, you can't sit back, because you are convinced of the value of it. So you feel this is not only for my friends and my loved ones, this political theory is also for a nation. So what do? Then I would spread it abroad in every kind of way I can. But that is only politics, and I trust that our interest is in something far better than that. We are interested in the things of God and in revival, in the politics of God, if you like. Let's just say that we go to a meeting now and we feel strangely moved. We realize that there is something different here. We have been to many blessed meetings. We have been helped a great deal. We can look back to our time of conversion. We can think of many times when we were helped in times of trouble. All that. But this is different. He is making his presence known and felt. And strangely moved within me. And I am convinced that this is something of great, great value. So I make inquiries about it. And they say, well, this has been going on for some time in our church, the people tell me. It's been going on for a week, a fortnight, a month, a year. And you say, well, this is a great thing. And you talk to the people and you notice that not only are they Christian and are they good living, but there is scriptural knowledge on a level that you had never dreamt of before. There is piety and vital piety, the kind that you never imagined was possible. There is practical obedience and thoughtfulness on a level that you never thought people could care or be so concerned as this. You're amazed at it all. And yet when they worship God, it isn't only those things. There is a warmth and a delight in it all. And maybe the singing will be worse or better. It's either here or there. But there is that note in the singing, which is not a musical note now, but a spiritual note that makes to the people there, gives them that assurance that God is making his presence known and felt. So you go home, and you go to your evangelical church, and it may be a large one, it may be a little one, it doesn't really matter. It's an evangelical church where there is a faithful ministry, and where there is warmth too, and where there is a kindness and a love amongst the people, and they love the truth. Those things are there, and the nature of true religion is there. And you tell them, you know, I've been somewhere. Not only was there true religion, but there was also a revival of true religion. And you begin to share with your friends. You cannot be quiet about it. You share regarding the things. You may share it on the level of the individual, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts that makes you rejoice even in tribulation, makes you victorious in even the most difficult of circumstances, in a way that is over and above the ordinary strength that we seem to have before. And then you feel this is so great, it's not only for your church, it's for the area, it's for everywhere. And everyone knows that something has happened in the Zion that you belong to. If you are really convinced. The problem is, you see, is the problem of the preacher all the time, is for us to be really convinced. I think the kind of thought that comes to my mind, without being unkind about it, is thinking of my first and even my second church, where I was extremely happy and where they were a lovely people. But it wasn't an evangelical church. There were some who loved the Lord and some from the time of the revival as well. But I can remember in those two places, the first place, there was a feeling of utter frustration where you were convinced of the saving truth. And yet you met no response. Hardly any, anyway. Some response, but very, very little. Then I don't know which was the more frustrating, whether that place where there was such opposition to the truth, or the second place where there was such love towards us as a family, and such kindness, and such thoughtfulness. There was nothing too great trouble for them to do for us. If you could think of a kindness, they would have doubled it. They were like that. They were the loveliest of people. And yet, you know, that perhaps made it doubly frustrating, where you knew that they had no knowledge, no saving knowledge of God, no understanding of him at all, and leaned heavily upon the tradition of the past, and only really a caricature of that. And you pleaded with them. And the more you pleaded, the more they enjoyed, because that is a lovely performance of preaching. And the more you raised your voice, the more they liked it. The more you preached on judgment, the more exciting it was. They loved it. They laughed at us. But understand it? No. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? Can you imagine the frustration of the person who is convinced of these things and is endeavoring with all his heart and with all his soul to communicate these things and cannot? Terrible. Equally terrible is when you know that it is wonderful and good when there is a measure of blessing in a church, and where you see good people and many having come to the Lord, and a respect and an honoring of God's truth and a knowledge of saving grace, all those things, and yet a kind of spiritual middle-aged stress. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? Where we can sit in a spiritual armchair and there be contented. Yes, rejoicing and delighting in the thought of God, but rocking ourselves gently to sleep as we do so, thinking how lovely God is and how wonderful He is, and thanking Him too for the day of our salvation. And the chair goes on rocking beautifully, and a lovely comfortable feeling of the niceness and the goodness of God, and genuine and right and true in our hearts, and yet rocking away, and we are at ease in Zion, in the real Zion, at ease there. So what shall we do? It's no use to be angry. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. You know that's true. It took an awful long time for me to learn that lesson, and I don't know if I've learned it rightly yet, how easy it is to be angry regarding something that you feel so eagerly about and want to share. But your anger, your wrath will not move people in the direction of God's righteousness. You can only be a servant. You can only be a one who communicates the truth of God faithfully to the people, and trusting that is done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now then, how can we go then? There must be a way. Now, we have on the two sides the two teachings that have been followed. Well, the first one is the well-known one regarding the absolute sovereignty of God, and I wouldn't like to quarrel with that one either, and that is the one that I would put myself there, although I wouldn't say just standing there either, but I put myself there, and I would make no apology for that. The absolute sovereignty of God, that is, that He is supreme, that I believe that, and I know that, and you know that to be true. Now then, if you follow that in the teaching of revival, what situation are you in? Well, there is a school of thought where people will say, revival is of God, but it will come in God's time. Well, you can't quarrel with that, can you? It will come in God's time. It will come in God's way. And when people say those things, they say it, and they're usually of that category of people, where they then say, all I have to do is to sit down and wait and carry on with what I normally do, and if God blesses us, well, all well and good. If He does not, it's nothing to do with me. It's the responsibility of God. I'm not going to interfere with the sovereignty of God. Then there is another one. This is the absolute opposite of that one. Now, this one can almost be as almost funny as the other one is sad, in a way, because it is hysterical. There you'll find books, and they're plenty, and I'll not name any now, it would be a little unfair, where you say, not all you have to do, if you want a revival. There is one gentleman, and I think he was blessed of God. It is his interpretation of revival that is wrong, you see. This is where we go astray. This is where people, the two schools I'm mentioning now, both experienced revival. Yet it was their interpretation of revival that has confused people afterwards. The ones who had, would respect the sovereignty of God, for example, they themselves proved revival. Yet by their particular emphasis, you find a slavish school following them who just stand there waiting, and they themselves do not prove revival. Now then, the other are a different kind. They say pages and pages of conditions that if you do these things, if you follow this way, if you do the other thing, if you do all these things, then God will bring revival. And they almost, if you read them, they almost hold a gun, a spiritual gun, at God's head and say, now look, God, I have done these things, and because I have done these things, you do those things. Now, it doesn't work like that. So what happens? Well, it's a terribly sad thing. They begin to flog and flog their flagging spirit into some kind of action. And they're very sincere. They will do things. They will be as energetic as they can. They'll use every aspect that you can think of human expression in order to promote revival. Their motive is a good one. Their aim, their end is a good one. All that is true. Until in the end, they become almost like the prophets of Baal, where they are jumping up and down and doing all sorts of things in order that they might say, this is revival. And they're absolutely worn out. That's the other extreme. Right? That has happened to the centuries, both have. You needn't think of one little group more than any other. And you and I can fall into either. I think I've been in both camps, actually, at different times, so nobody need feel any awkwardness about that in my desire for revival. Now, what do we do? Well, we cannot replace God with a system on the one hand, and we cannot strip him of his sovereignty on the other. Would you agree with that? You think of it. We cannot replace God and say, here is a system for revival. Put it into action and you get revival. You can't, because you're dealing with God. On the other hand, we cannot forget the sovereignty of God. You just cannot forget the sovereignty of God. So what am I going to do? What direction can I take? Well, if I try anything that's on my own, and I can think of other theories now, think of it like this. This happened actually in the school hall. We were giving tenders out for painting it. And we had them in. We had decided on one. We'd informed that person. And he was going to come along in a week or so to do it. But another person who didn't wait for our letter, either of acceptance or refusal, came along with two or three men and said they'd come to paint the hall. But that sounded all right, because the person who was in charge of the building at that particular time knew that we were expecting to have it painted. And so I came to the place, and what did I see? I think in one morning one side had been painted and that half had been painted, and all sorts of things were happening here. And I was rather alarmed, and being what I am, I felt rather shy. I didn't like telling them that I didn't want them. It is a very awkward situation, so I hid behind our property agent and pushed him to the front for him to deal with the situation. Now you see, they worked very hard. They covered a tremendous area by the end of that day. They had almost finished it. It was a real kind of slapdash thing, mind. But they had almost finished it. But they had to be told to go. Their work had to be redone. There were two things wrong. It was done in haste and done carelessly. And it was the contract had not been given to them. All right? Now, it was settled quite. We were very kind about it. In the sense, we paid them for all the paint that they bought. You know, there's reason that we couldn't take our contract away from the people that we had committed ourselves to. We had to be honourable. But we were fair to these little people as well. But you see how easy it is for us to start saying, now here is a way, here is a theory, and we start painting with our own human paint colours of what we think a revival. And then we find the contract that's not being given to us. The contract belongs to God and to the Holy Spirit, although he uses human agents as well. We can make a terrible mess of things, and then we have a humiliating situation where we are told firmly but kindly that our expenses are met, but our services are not required. That we have not painted the hall as was desired or requested, and we quietly have to go out of the door, and we feel rather foolish. And revival has not come. Now then, where are we then? Is there a way? I believe that there always has been a way. I believe that. And I believe that God has ordained a way. I believe it is his desire that we should be blessed. I do not think the church should always be in a state of revival. It has not been so in the history of the church. There have been periods of frequent revivals and infrequent revivals. They come for God, for the people of God's encouragement, whatever it may be. But they come at different times for a period. Now then, is there a way? Do you think there is a way? Now consider, the Bible is filled with promises. Now what is a promise?
is not a promise something that God makes? Is that right? Now then, you can look at a promise in two ways. I'm going to use one little word here that God uses so often in the scriptures. If. If. Now, we read the passage of scripture at the beginning, and there's one verse there. If my people, which I call by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, there I will hear them from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Well, what is that? It's kind of a contract, isn't it? If. Now, who's saying the if? Now, this is where I believe the sovereignty of God can be honored, and the agency of men entered. Because there are human agents in revival. There are. But at the same time, we know that revival is caused by God himself drawing near. What is this then, this if? There is a wrong side of an if, and there is a right side of an if. Now then, if I may use an illustration from my own family, I was rebuked by our youngest child last week when we were on holiday, and he said, and another thing, he said. He starts off like that. And another thing. You must think I'm dull, Daddy said. And you must think everybody in Heath is dull. Because you say, a certain member of our family, whom I will not name, who is the youngest, everybody knows it's me. So I really must be careful now. He's getting old enough to know what I'm talking about. Now then, he has a very good way of putting things. He'll come along and he'll say something like this. I'll polish the floor. I'll clear my toys up from there if you give me 50 pence. And I haven't said anything. He's made it, all right? He's given me the if. He is. Now, you'd be surprised how many times, and he thinks that's very reasonable. You see, he thinks of something he wants and he puts an if on it. And it's his bargain, not mine. But if I go to him and say, if you clear up, if you do that, and if you do the other, you might get 5 pence. But I will give you 5 pence. Now, I'm in charge of the 5 pence. Do you see the difference? I'm in charge. And I'm going to look how he goes on with it. And if he did it well. It's the same word, but from another direction. It's respecting my fatherhood, all right? And yet, his infancy or his childhood is there as well. He is in the bargain. But I'm on the right side of the if. Now I believe somewhere there is something right. I don't want to be dogmatic about it. But I believe somewhere there we draw near to it. There are promises in Scripture. Now, are those promises given to torment us? Do you think they are? Let us lay aside now the promises for the church, as I believe that is one for the church, for the people of God. Do you think now that when God tells me to cast my burden upon my Lord, cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain thee? Now, I do that. And he does sustain. Probably you, like myself, have done that this morning regarding something or another, doesn't matter what. I told him all about it. I told him everything about it. And I did have what the verse said, I read. And the peace of God shall keep your heart and mind. He doesn't torment us. He's not a cruel God. Now, I am conforming to his rules. I'm not holding his rules as if they were mine and pointing a spiritual gun at his head. But at the same time, I know it will be his prerogative to give me peace. And if he withheld it, I would look to myself and not think that there was any fault in him at all, because I knew there would not be, because he is absolute and good and pure, all that. I would know that in me there would be some hindrance or another, and I would quietly go on my way. It's a very different situation where I will come claiming his promises, but knowing the onus of the granting is on him. There is a vast difference, don't you see? There is a great difference there. I'm on the little side of the earth, and he's on the big side of the earth. Now that is what I would like to bring before you. Now the chapter that we had read to us at the beginning of the service is one, if you remember, 2 Chronicles 7. It's where the temple has been completed, and it's a time of great festivity and great happiness. And some of the verses read like this, the first one, if I remember. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. Now it was as if it were the opening day, you see, and it had all been according to God's direction, and the glory of the Lord filled the house, and the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord. Why? Because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. It is so fantastic, so tremendous, that it nearly knocked them over. Put it like that. That would be our modern little way of putting it. It was a tremendous sense of God's presence and glory there. Now, we've known a degree of that, haven't we? Haven't you known sometimes that you're going to say something rather sharp to a person, and you find you go through them, and God doesn't want you to do it, and God is protecting that person, and you can't. You just can't. Why? It's as if his hand was on that person. Here, on a greater scale, the priest couldn't even go into the temple because of the glory of God. Great excitement and merriment and enjoyment regarding it all. Then, the Lord then said to Solomon afterwards, he said, well, I've heard your prayer. This is going to be the meeting place, the meeting house. This is where my people, in times of plague and difficulties and problems, whatever it may be in the situation, you come here and I will meet you. Then he gives his gift. I've chosen this verse because I think, well, I could choose many, many more, but this might as well be as many others, and it is a very, very telling one. If my people, this is the rules of the new temple now, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, there will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. It's a very beautiful verse. Do you think it was meant to mock them? Do you think that? I don't believe it was meant to mock the people of God. They were the people of God there. And we here are the people of God. Now then, let's look at this. I don't want to say very much on the verse tonight. It's only in this general way. I would desire in my heart, in the path of revival, or if you like to call it the place of revival, I desire to honour the sovereignty of God. Now then, because I honour the sovereignty of God, I would know this as the first fact, that if there is a desire in my heart for revival, that desire was God-given. Now then, you can have a desire that is God-given, and there can be a great difference in the result because you do not recognize the giver. Do you see that difference now? There is a great difference. I can put it on an ordinary level like this. Now then, I've always had trouble in public speaking. I don't pretend that I haven't. I have. This makes it so that every time I have spoken, I will thank. Now, I do not forget to thank. Now, what difference does it make? It makes all the difference in the world, you know. It really does. It means that whatever service we've had in our church, whatever meeting it is, that I thank God for that meeting. We could have had the meeting without thanking him for it. But in thanking, there is a recognition that any blessing that there was there, any uplift that was given, the thanksgiving belongs to God. It is a recognition of God. It makes a big difference. You know, it makes a big difference with children. When they learn this, they become really wise little things. that when a child learns to say thank you, and it says it's not in just being courteous, but really thanks you for something, you are inclined to give that child more, and to give that child again, aren't you? Even if it's only on a courtesy level, especially if it's from the heart, you feel kindly disposed towards that child. There's something about thanking people when they give you something, however great or small the gift may be, to thank. Now, you know, may I put it with greatest reverence, the sensitivity of our God. Evan Roberts said about the Holy Spirit that there was none more sensitive. Indeed, he said if there was something that happened in the service, that he would go away, as if he had been spurned by the congregation. The sensitivity. That's why he would, I don't know what word to use, when they were all of one accord in one place. Well, what happened? There was a Pentecost. Mind you, that is unique. Although there is a similarity between Pentecost and revival, you do not have another Pentecost. Pentecost is once and for all. Yet there is a similarity between revival and Pentecost. But they were in one place, they were one accord, they were united there. The sensitivity of our God. And if God loves his child, and you know, I just had a tremendous feeling as I came to the Bible class tonight, while traveling down from the home earlier on. It came to me almost like a flood in the car. As I said something and said, do you know God loves you? And the thought that God loves me, I thought, well, I haven't really thought of that for a while. And I think of myself as the most unlovable person. And I think, well, God loves me. And it absolutely overwhelmed me. And I thought, how wonderful that God loves even me. And I felt as if the car had lifted off the road and was going just over the rooftop. It didn't actually do it. It's all right. It kept to the road. But I felt like that. It was great, you know. God loved me. The thought that whatever happened to me, that God was concerned and that God loved. And I thanked him. Now, does it make any difference? I think so. I think you'll come again and tell me. All right? The sensitivity of our God. Now then, to recognize that even my longing for revival is God-given. You can have Mr. A, Mr. B. Here is Mr. A, he longs for revival, he's pleading for revival, but he forgets that God gave him the desire. He's terrifically enthusiastic. Lovely chap. Mr. B, equally enthusiastic. But he knows this, he's amazed that he desires revival. He can't get over the fact. And he says, he interrupts his prayer so often, and he'll say, well, Lord, if it hadn't been for you stirring my heart, I wouldn't be asking these things. All the difference in the world. You see how careful I'm being. A recognition of the supremacy of God. That's the difference. Putting yourself on the right side of the if, and leaving God on his correct side of the if as well. If also means that God's hand is extended. When I go along to our little Alan, and I'm feeling in a generous mood, I say, look, Alan, if you do, and mind you, I always get my money's worth, all right? It's not for nothing I've been to West Wales and North Wales, I think. I always get my money, so I say, if you do, he says, hold on, he says, you know, I've been asking far too much. If you do all that, then I will give you X, Y, Z, whatever it is. Now then, what does it mean? It means my hand's already in my pocket. Of my choice. Right? Of my choice. What does an if mean? It means that God's hand is already extended towards his people of his sovereign choice. I'm respecting the sovereignty of God. And it means, and it implies, that. Also, what I've already said, I'll just say in passing again, it means that because he is in charge of that little word, if, that the onus of the giving is in his time and in his way. You've got to believe it like that. That if I follow all he tells me, I look to him, and like Jehoshaphat said, now our eyes are upon thee. We can't make any demands upon him. There is expectancy in our heart, reverence in our spirit. Now our eye is upon thee. The recognition still that the onus of the giving must rest still upon our great God. But what do I know? I know a secret about God. You know what it is? He is a faithful God. If you look at the book of Lamentations, remember the verse there that we have a hymn, don't we? We sang the hymn so often. I can remember the form of the words in the hymn a little better. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. You'll find it there also in the book of Lamentations. Great is the faithfulness of our God. I know he's faithful. Now then, in what realm is he faithful? Let's go back to that little word, if. How is my God sometimes described? As a covenant-keeping God. Who made the covenant? He did. He is a covenant-keeping God. Let's think of some of the promises of God. If I come to him with repentance and faith, what happens? He will in no wise cast me away, will he? If a miracle of grace has happened in me, he will not cast me away in that day, but I will enter into the fullness of joy. Why? The onus is on him? Yes, that's true. But he won't keep me in an agony of suspense either, because he is faithful to his promises. Now then, a problem comes, one of faith. Do we really believe? Do we really believe? Are we absolutely convinced that God is and that God is faithful? Faith is an amazing thing. I know he is a faithful God. Now then, there's one part of scripture that says ask, seek and knock. Do you remember it's Luke 11 or 12? Ask, seek and knock. What is that about? Well, if you ask, I will give you. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, it will be opened unto you. Wonderful word, something? Wonderful word. You receive not. Why? Because you don't ask. And very often, if it's on another part, you ask amiss, and that's another reason why you don't receive. What do you mean asking amiss? Ah, it may well be not recognizing my sovereignty, not recognizing that every holy desire that is in your heart was born in heaven and came from me. You ask amiss. You must ask according to his will and his word and his name. Yet ask and seek and knock. Now then we come back to the verse. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now then, what a verse. I think that all I require is in the verse. So I'm saying that now, without actually having looked into it all that carefully, although I have prepared a great deal on it. May I put it like this then? I'm not going to go into that verse tonight other than to just scan over it. If my people, I've spoken about if tonight really, haven't I? If my people, not anyone, not everyone, only the people of God, talking to his church, he's talking to his people, we shall examine what it means truly to be, in the full sense, the people of God. Those who are called by my name. What it means to have the name of God upon your forehead, upon your soul, upon you. What that means. And what it means when such people begin to serve. When you have such ones on the move. if my people who are called by my name. What does it require of them? They'll have to examine what it means to humble themselves before God. That's not just a little statement. It's one of those statements like the one we had yesterday morning. Surprising, wasn't it? Love beareth all things. And quite honestly, I felt that when I finished the sermon yesterday morning, that I needed two or three more Sunday mornings, really, is how I felt. There is so much even in one phrase. What it means to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will lift us up. And pray. What it means to pray. We're still in the kindergarten, really, aren't we? What it really means to pray. And how often we can start on a contract which is of our own making, rather than the contract which God declares to us. What it means to seek His face. And what it means to understand when the face of God shines. Remember the verse from Numeri that I use, or part of it, in receiving friends into fellowship. The Lord bless you and keep you, and what else do you remember? And cause His face to shine upon you. It's a wonderful thing to shine upon you. Like the father and the child, now the father has embraced the child. The child knows that the father has made his presence known and felt. The father now is deliberately looking another way. The child is on his lap and his arms are around the child. And the child now is interested in the father and he desires many things. And so what does he do? He says, listen, Father, listen, God. And this has happened to all us fathers, where a little hand holds your face here and pulls you towards him. It's lovely. It's a lovely feeling. Seek my face. What it means to seek his face and turn away from their wicked ways. People of God, we have wicked ways that are a hindrance to revival. The ways that you and I haven't even thought are wicked yet. And yet He will reveal to us our wicked ways and tell us to turn away from them. And then I will listen. I will observe. I'll have a look at it all. I'll examine it. I'll consider it. And I will forgive. And I will heal. Not a political party we need, is it? I use the illustration. It's the politics of God. The statesmanship of God. Isn't it? That we might be convinced that He is able. Now when we are living in the most hopeless of situations, aren't we? It's terrible. Now it really is. It's frightening in the extreme. The decline of everything. The collapse of everything. Our country isn't capable of producing a government. Now don't be offended when I say that. I think you probably agree with me. I don't think any of them are capable of producing the men of caliber that are needed to lead a nation. I don't want that to get in papers and silly things like that and the hysteria of the press. But it's a fact, isn't it? Where are the men of honour gone? Where have the men of integrity gone? Where is honesty? Where are all these things? Ah yes, you see, when the church of God is blessed, when that stone of blessing falls in the centre of the pool. Do you know what a stone does in a pool? Have you noticed? Little circles there, aren't they? Little ripples that spread out and out. The big ripples are near the centre. But you know, even the shores of the pool feel the effect. Even the perimeter of social life feels the ripples of the grace of God. When a stone of blessing has dropped in the center of God's church. I believe that there is a way. I believe that God's promises are not only for individuals. Here we're living in an indisciplined time when we follow every man doeth that which seemeth right in his own eyes. and we get the promises of God on an individual level, fair enough. Excellent for the individual. But we are also a corporate body. We are also the people of God. There are also promises for the family. There are also blessings for the family. Let us bestir ourselves. And if we have been stirred, recognize from the beginning that the very stirring was the finger of God on your heart and your innermost being. And then begin to move from there. There must be a way. There's got to be a way. For there's no other answer than God himself to visit his people in revival power. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour, and we look to that outpouring of thy Holy Spirit. And we ask thee to begin to prepare us now, that we might not only learn of the principles of revival as observers and learn of an objective truth, but grant, O Lord, that we might be captivated by thy grace, and that the desire that springs from heaven itself might flood our hearts, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.